I'd like for you to turn back in the early part of the Gospel of John with me. As we read various passages, starting with chapter 3, all the way through the Gospel of John, relating to this verse 4 of chapter 1, which says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of man." And we'll follow through the Gospel of John, just citing these passages where he refers to himself as the source of all life. And what a comfort it was for me as I read back through these, and the joy that welled up in me, and the confidence in God that was built within me as I renewed these words in the Gospel. Follow with me. All these references to the life that is in Christ. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then down in verse 36 of the same chapter, "He that believes on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Chapter 4, verse 10, speaking to the woman at the well, the adulterous woman from Samaria, a woman who had had 5 husbands and was now living with a man who was not her husband, and she chanced upon an encounter with the Son of God. From her perspective, it was a chance encounter. From God's perspective, it was ordained from eternity. And the Son of God met her, and they had begun to discuss various matters. She asked questions, he answered them. Finally, in verse 10 of chapter 4, "Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, Give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water." And then in verse 14, or verse 13, he said to her, sitting on the side of Jacob's well, "Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Then over in chapter 5, verse 21, to the same woman, Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And down in verse 34, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me to finish his work. Say you not, there are 4 months before the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look to the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal, that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. And here is that saying true, one sows and another reaps. I have sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors." Chapter 5, verse 21. Did I say that then? Was I confusing some of you? Please forgive me. Chapter 5, verse 21. "As the Father raises up the dead..." I was reading from chapter 4, by the way, in case you are still looking. Now I'm in chapter 5. "For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom he will." The authority of the Christ, the Son of God, to raise from the dead or to give life to whomever he will. This is his authority as God. Verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead, and he's speaking of those who are dead spiritually, outside the life that is in God, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. Then in verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. They shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just or righteous, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which has sent me. Then in verse 40, you will not come to me that you might have life. He's speaking to those religious leaders who resisted him. And he said, you will not come to me that you might have life. The only source of life they rejected. Chapter 6, verse 33. Follow with me. He's been speaking of the manna from heaven and using the manna in the wilderness of that the Jews had in the 40 years of wanderings in the wilderness. Remember, God provided this manna that condensed fresh and coriander-like seed on the dew every morning, 6 days a week, for 40 years. God provided this manna from heaven. In fact, the word manna in the Hebrew tongue literally means, what's it? And they'd go out, the first time they saw it, they went out and said, what's it? And that's what, so they called it, what's it? They didn't know what it was. It was a provision of God, and they would get it in together like little seeds, and they would grind it up and make meal and make bread out of it. It was manna. And you had that God provided just enough each morning for that particular day. He did it for 40 years. He never gave them more than they needed for that day, and he never gave them less. Those that gathered a lot never did have anything left over, and those that didn't gather much always had plenty. But on the seventh day, he didn't bring it. No manna came. They had to gather twice as much on the day before, on the sixth day, so that the seventh they could rest, and having already gone out and gathered, the Lord provided. Using that as a background, Jesus is talking about the true bread from heaven. And he's speaking of himself. And in verse 33 of chapter 6, he says, the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. In other words, man shall not live by bread alone, but by feeding upon Christ himself, the living word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Christ is God's word to the perfect expression. He is God's perfect word. And feeding upon Christ through the Spirit, by faith, satiates and sustains the dead soul and gives it life. And it's a life that lives and endures forever. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Verse 39, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Not only, you see, do we have life in him now, but we have promise of life beyond the grave in him. Verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. Verse 48, I am that bread of life. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 54, whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now you understand, by this time some people are getting quite puzzled. What's he talking about? Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood, I'll raise him up at the last day. Is this cannibalism? Just as we thought, this man's off his rocker. Verse 57, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. That is, this is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. This is not that kind of bread. He that eats this bread shall live forever. And then the disciples got confused and asked him, what are you talking about? These are hard things. This sounds like cannibalism. Eating you? What do you mean? You mean eating the flesh of you? Which many in our day and throughout the history of the church for several centuries have preached that. And this morning, serve what they consider to be the literal body and blood of Christ. Because they take this text in a literalistic sense to understand this is really cannibalism. But let me suggest what he says. Verse 61, does this offend you? Are you confused by this? This mixing you fellows up? What? And if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before. It is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. I'm not talking about literally chewing on my body. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that do not believe. See, there are some who have even perverted this whole text to be some sort of fleshly, cannibalistic sort of literalistic thing that you have to continue to actually put into your physical body the elements, and they are magically transformed somehow into the body of Christ, and that's the way. He's not talking about that. He's saying the flesh profits nothing. I'm speaking spirit. I'm speaking words of the Spirit to you. You eat of me through the Spirit. Your soul feeds upon Christ. We're not talking about serving parts of the body of Jesus. It horrifies me to speak such things to your little bodies. These bodies are dying, and the things you ate for breakfast this morning, and the things you'll eat for lunch, and what you eat for dinner tonight, they'll pass through you and you'll die. This flesh is doomed. It's headed for the tomb. There's nothing you can do about it. You're going to die. Unless Christ comes before then. You're going to die. But he's speaking of heavenly bread. Spiritual meat. That when you feed upon Christ in the inner man, you receive life in the inner man. Spiritual life. God's life. Eternal life. And then verse 68. He has just had the experience of many who've heard him teaching this whole section here. They quit following him. It said in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And then Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away? And in verse 68, Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Those of us who know the grief and the emptiness and the hunger of righteousness and desire to know the truth and to be alive in our souls, and who starve for those things that will make us alive and make life make sense and put it together for us, understand this. We know that at the feet of Jesus Christ we find sustenance. We find life. And every time we've turned any place else, we've found destruction and death and disappointment. But in Christ, we find the words of eternal life. Who would dare leave Christ who once tasted the life that He gives? None can. Once you've tasted Him, once you've received life from Him, all the others are nothing but little cheap shams and fakes. All the other things you've depended on for making your life worthwhile fall by the wayside. Some are astonished that some of us have changed the way we used to live, and we're so different. We don't even need the things we used to depend on. The things we used to get for kicks are bore to us now. And they wonder why we don't act the way we used to act. The difference is, it's like changing from hamburger to T-bone. Once you taste the T-bone, the hamburger is never quite the same again. You'll never forget what it was like. We started eating lamb chops at our house. That's the greatest thing I've ever discovered. I think that's the most marvelous. I don't know why the Lord blinded me all those years from that, but He's finally opened my eyes, and my tummy is cooperating fully. And we are just the most marvelous. Boy, once you taste the lamb chops, it's a whole lot of other stuff. It's just Vienna sausage is just out. This is what it is. Once you've tasted the Lord, nothing else tastes. Nothing else lives. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Chapter 7, verse 38. Well, we'll start with the last half of verse 37. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture says, out of his belly, out of his innermost self, shall flow rivers of living water. Chapter 8, verse 12. Then spoke Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And then over in verse 51, stay with me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. Do you see here the connection? He's giving us a little meat here to chew on. It's not enough to believe in your little brain that He existed. You must keep His sayings. That's what believing on Him involves. Obeying Him. How can you say you love me and do not the things which I say? If you love me, keep my commandments. There are many who say they believe in God and believe in Jesus Christ, but they never obey God. Their whole life represents disobedience and rebellion and pride. And yet you ask them, do you believe? Oh, sure, I believe all that. I always have. I was reared believing that. That doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. Unless you keep His sayings. Obey Him, and you shall live. Chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, and then He employs a phrase that God used when He met Moses in the backside of the desert in Exodus, as we read it. Moses sees this bush burning, but it's not consumed, and he says, hey, I'm going to turn aside and see what's going on. And God says, you better take your sandals off first. This is holy ground in which you stand. Now, it wasn't holy because there was a special bush there. It was holy because God was there. Any bush would have done. And Moses turned, and the bush was burning, and out of the bush, the voice of God spoke to him. And Moses, and he said, I want you to go down to Egypt and tell my people that they're free. Tell the Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses said, he's not going to listen, and they're not going to follow me. Who am I going to tell them to send? What's your name that I may introduce you? What God is it? Of all the gods in Egypt, which one am I going to say sent me? And there were many gods in Egypt. In fact, each of the plagues that came upon Egypt were a judgment against one of the deities of Egypt, one of their idols. Which who sent? And God said, I am that I am. And the Hebrew language, this word Yahweh or Jehovah is the Hebrew phrase. It's the verb form of the to be verb, the basic be verb. I am, you are, he is, we are, you are, they are. When you study your English, you know that's the be verb. And in the Hebrew, it's Yahweh. And God said, Yahweh, I am. Not I was, and I plan to continue to be. That's not sufficient. I am. As far back as you can look, I am. As far forward as you can see and beyond, I am. And so Jesus is employing the same phrase to Himself. He is calling himself Jehovah. He says, before Abraham was, Yahweh, I am. You say, well, that's not what he meant. He wasn't claiming to be God. Well, what did the Hebrews who were standing around him think he was claiming? Look at the next verse. How do they understand this phrase? Then they took up stones to cast at him. You know why? Because in the Hebrew law, if a man claimed to be God, he was committing blasphemy and you stone him to death. They considered his comment to be blasphemous because they knew he was claiming to be the great I am, the source of all life, the origin of all that is. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Now turn over to chapter 10, verse 10. Speaking of the shepherd and the sheepfold, and he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he is saved, and shall go in and out, find pasture. And in verse 10 of chapter 10, the thief comes not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And then verse 28 of chapter 10. He's been speaking of his sheep. He said, my sheep shall hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Chapter 11, verse 25. Lazarus has died, his very close and good friend, and Jesus has not been there to the funeral. He missed the funeral. They got word to him that Lazarus was very sick and about to die, and the Lord acted as though he didn't even care. He said, well, let's go about our business. We've got work to do. We've got to keep preaching. And somebody said, Lord, your friend Lazarus, whom you love, he's dying. And the apostles, no doubt, were saying, if he went over there, he could heal him. We've seen him do it before. What's he hesitating for? What if the fellow dies before he gets there? And Jesus had told them, he's not sick unto death permanently. This is for the glory of God. Don't panic. I know what I'm doing. You know what it's like in your life sometimes? You think if the Lord doesn't come right now and answer the question right now and solve the problem right now, if he doesn't solve it all right now, there's no chance. And you start panicking and running to and fro and thinking of all your ways you're going to help God fix this thing right now. And the Lord never, don't you forget, the Lord knows exactly everything that's going on. He knows what's going to be going on 4 days from now. You don't. He's got the thing perfectly planned, and he's going to work it out in his own way, in his own time. So the Lord said, this death, this is for the glory of God. But they don't believe him. 4 days later, or a good bit later, Lazarus dies. They come and bring him the report, and they say, Lazarus is dead. Jesus says, okay, let's go. Boy, he's got all his whole priorities back. When he should have gone, when he could have raised him, he didn't. Now that he's dead, it's too late. Jesus is going to go. Isn't that? That's typical. Typical of a faith healer. So Martha meets him when he comes in verse 21 of John chapter 11. Martha said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Now don't think that she's coming with a nice glow on her face. This woman is in great grief. And she's a little bitter. She resents the fact that he could have been here and saved her brother. Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. You all preaching, and I'm not putting your preaching down, but really. And here you are 4 days after his burial. He's already beginning to decay. We'll see that in a minute. But I know even now, whatever you ask of God, God will do it. I believe you should raise him from the dead even now. But really, you shouldn't have had to come to this. If you had your schedule straight, you know, really. I think this is behind her question. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Matter of fact, your brother will rise again. And I have a feeling that's the way he said it. He probably was looking in another direction, kind of looking around. Your brother will rise again. Martha said, I don't think Jesus held his hands up to heaven and said, your brother will rise again. I don't think that was his tendency. He was not theatrical this way. The Lord didn't draw attention to these things in that way. I think he probably said, your brother will rise again. Martha said, oh, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I've got my theology straight. She didn't, though. It was part of the theology she left out. She believed in the resurrection of the dead someday in the last time, but she didn't understand the source and the reason, the basis for that. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Don't you understand it? It's not a historical thing you've got to put your faith in. Some thought that dead people rise from the dead someday. That alone is insufficient. Many religions of the world expect that. You have to have your faith not in an event, but in me. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. You believe this? You said you believe that he'll rise from the dead in the last day. Do you believe I am the life? He said, well, yes, Lord, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, which had come to the world. When she said, what? She went out and got her sister Mary and brought her back. She said, the Master's come and he's calling for you. The Jews saw Mary get up and scurry out in that direction. They said, oh, she's going to weep at the tomb. And then Jesus, verse 33, therefore saw her weeping. By the way, verse 32, Mary fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. They see, they've been discussing this. They both bring the same. They've been talking about it for 4 days. It's only Jesus that's been here. Wonder if the messenger got through. I can't believe he wouldn't have come. He loves her. What's the deal? Or if he'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews weeping, which came with her, and he groaned in his spirit and was deeply moved. That's what that word troubled means. It means deeply moved. And he groaned in his spirit and he said, where have you laid him? It's, you know, he's surrounded by unbelief. He's surrounded by weeping and despair and grief. If you'd been there with us, and all the Jews are crying and everybody's crying, and the Lord, where have you laid him? Let's get with it. You're not going to believe until you see it. Where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. And this word wept, verse 35, means he broke down. He was overwhelmed with grief. Now, I don't know what kind of grief it was. The Jews assumed it was because he loved Lazarus and was weeping because Lazarus had to die. I'm not sure. There are a couple of other possibilities. He may have been weeping because he had to bring him back into this mess. But he was probably weeping because of this whole world of darkness that did not yet see the light of God's provision for life. How intelligent people can look at Jesus Christ, can read the history of his life, can know Christians who exhibit the power of his resurrection, and can see him with their eyes and reject him and run from him and not find their own deliverance in him, is beyond me. And it grieves me, and it grieves God, and it grieves the Lord. The Lord still weeps as he looks out across the world that doesn't believe. He offers life to all who will come, and we run our merry way, killing ourselves with our little trinkets. And then verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha said, Lord, you're not going to like it because he's been dead 4 days and he's going to stink by this time. If they roll that stone back, we're going to lose a lot of mourners. You see, still, it hadn't occurred to her yet. It has not set in yet. I mean, I know you could if you would, but I know you're not, and therefore don't open that stone, boy. And Jesus said, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you'd see the glory of God? It wasn't very long ago, I don't believe. Short memory we have. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes. You say, why did he wait 4 days? He wanted everybody to know the guy was dead. Nobody could say he went in and they would just fake it. I mean, when you smelled it, you knew. That guy's dead. Father, I thank you that you heard me, and I know you always hear me, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that you sent me. Sometimes public prayer is important. Not because you're trying to display your capacity to pray and your great righteousness, but you're calling on God in the presence of other people that they may hear that it's God you called on, and when they see him answer, they'll give him glory. That's why some of our faith and our praying needs to be unabashed and unapologetic, and we need to let people know we're praying God will do something. Then when he does it, they'll say, I wonder if it could have been God. See, they don't want to believe. And we need to let them know that what we're living is true. And sometimes us secretly praying is not that bold and courageous. Yeah, do your secret praying. But sometimes it's public praying. I prayed it, Father, not because I didn't think you'd hear me otherwise, but I prayed it for those standing by so that they might believe. And when he thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice.
Not three times, not eight times. He didn't work it up. He didn't do a chant. He didn't do a little dance around the front. He didn't ask everybody to raise their hands and pray. He didn't line up the elders and have any hands laid on anything. He didn't do it. He just cried with a loud voice, spoke the name, Lazarus, come forth. It actually, this literally means, Lazarus, here. As Eugene Pinheiro said, aquí. Lazarus, here. Out. And he that was dead came forth. Picture that. Bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. What a sight. Isn't the Lord? The Lord has humor. I mean, he brings him out still wrapped up in the whole mess. And I imagine this stuff still think. Now Lazarus doesn't think anymore, but the stuff he's wearing does. And what does Jesus say? Loose him and let him go. Get that stuff off of him. That dead stuff on a living man. Remember the tomb? The angel said, why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here. You're in the wrong place if you're looking for Jesus Christ. He doesn't belong in the tomb. Catacombs are not the place. The sepulchres are not the place for God. God just, that's not, he's not at home there. He always ends up getting out of those places. And everybody he touches that's in those places come out of those places. Why are you here in a cemetery looking for the living? He's not here. Remember that? Loose him and let him go. And then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told on him to the men that would end up getting him crucified. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to Thomas, who said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. How can we follow you where you're going? Jesus said to him, John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And then over in chapter 17, verse 2, Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And what is eternal life? Verse 3, this is life eternal. Hear this, those of you who want to know this, who want eternal life. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And then, in John chapter 20, verse 31, well, we'll read verse 30 also. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And now turn back to Matthew chapter 28. What I'm going to do is a little different from what I've ever done before on Easter Sunday morning when I preach these great joyous truths. I want us to read all four gospel accounts of the resurrection. Just read through them, just to get that overview of the different descriptions of this moment. These are not contradictory, but they see it from different eyes. One passage says they saw two angels. There were two angels. One says they saw an angel outside sitting on the stone. Another says they saw an angel inside sitting on where the dead had been laid. There were two angels. One guy remembered seeing one of them outside, one of them remembered seeing the other one, and one of them remembered both of them. And they tell it from the human experiences of different passages. Didn't we all come to the Lord through different kinds of viewpoints? Didn't the way God brought you to faith, wasn't it somewhat different from the way he brought somebody else to faith, and the way you would describe your conversion would be different from the way I would describe mine. I remember the way it was before Christ came, and I remember what it was afterwards. For you it was different. For some it was a gradual awakening over a period of time where things began to, your heart got stirred and you got more and more dissatisfied with the way your life was going and more curious about these Christians and all this stuff they kept telling you. For some of us, it was like waking up one morning to the crack of dawn. Kaboom! Overnight, it just the scale fell off our eyes, and all of a sudden, we were heading this way and we're going the other way. You look at the Apostle Paul. Happened to him as one born out of due time. That word literally means aborted. It literally means brought forth too quickly. It's a word that probably signifies he didn't have the preparatory time. There was like the other apostles. They were born over a 3 or 4 year period of experience and learning and growing, and they were so ignorant all through this, and then we don't even know. We're not even told when any of them came to the moment where we could call them saved. Not even mentioned in the scriptures. I think that's significant, by the way. The Apostle Paul, though, boy, he didn't have any preparatory gestation period. No time in the womb. He was just confronted overnight. Well, these different views. We're going to read them. Matthew 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene. She was a woman who had been possessed of 7 devils. And the other woman, the other Mary, could see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. I've got to stop here and tell you something. You know what the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for rolled away is? It's Galah. The town Gilgal got its name from that word. Rolled away. And Gilgal was a place where a stone was rolled. And they named it Gilgal. The Aramaic word, which is a derivative of Gilgal or Galah, is Golgotha. And it literally is translated a place of the skull. But the root word of Golgotha is rolled away. And I thought it was really significant that on the mount, rolled away, was where God rolled away our sins. And righteousness rolled down from heaven on us. And in that same, in a tomb which was close by, it says in the scripture, the tomb was very near the cross. It didn't take them very far because they didn't have much time. They had to get him buried before the Sabbath day at 6 p.m. And one of the pastors says that evening had already come, so we must be a few minutes before 6. They are hasting to get him off the cross, wrap him up in freshly bought linen with spices, and get him out. And so it must have been just a few yards away. We don't know. But very close, this tomb. Right there, this stone is rolled away, showing what? That there's nobody in there. And the angel rolled the stone back and sat upon it. I just think this is... These scenes are marvelous to me. There's an angel sitting on a stone. I mean, really, what's he sitting there for? Well, he's done his job, and now he's waiting to get a couple of messages and go back to heaven, you know, wait on the Lord's next orders. He rolled the stone away. He didn't go in and drag a body out. In fact, there's some question as to whether the body was in there when the angel came and rolled the stone away in the first place. Very good chance that the body was that Jesus had risen and walked right out through that thing. He did later on, we see, walking through closed doors. They didn't roll the stone away so Jesus could get out. They rolled the stone away so that Peter and John could look in. I just think the way it's told is marvelous. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. The Roman soldiers did see something. They did know. And the reason they went to sleep was not because they were dragging on the dock. They got scared to sleep. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Don't be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell the disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he goes before you to Galilee. There you shall see him as I have told you." And I think that this is probably Galilee, is where he probably confronted these 500 brethren at once. Because this was the word that was given to many of the disciples to go to Galilee and he would meet them there. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. Mark chapter 16. Verse 1. Verse 47 of chapter 15, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. They went, they watched him buried, they noticed the place, they marked it, they knew where it was. There's no question about it. Chapter 16, verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they may come and anoint him. These are things you bring to dead people. They had no plans on seeing an empty tomb. It was not in their theology. It was not in their plans. They had no idea this was going to happen. They had no intentions of ever worshiping a risen Lord. There wasn't a soul in Jerusalem that day, or anywhere near Jerusalem, who was plotting the Christian faith. There was nobody planning to spot the world and brainwash the world and try to predict and pretend that this God was. They came out to anoint this body with spices, as the Jews did. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, that's why we worship on Sunday, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. They said among themselves, who's going to roll away the stone from the door of the sepulcher so that we can get in to take care of the body? Obviously, it's a pretty big stone because these women couldn't do it. And when they looked, they noticed the stone was rolled away, for it was very great, very large. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. They were afraid. He said, don't be afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell the disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee. There you shall see him, as he said to you. Luke chapter 24. You say, why are you reading all this? Because a lot of you haven't. And because a lot of us have. Luke chapter 24, verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. As they were afraid, bowed down their faces to the earth, they said to them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. I think it's significant here to note a couple of things. Why seek ye the living among the dead? And there are people today that are going for answers to their life's deepest problems to all sorts of places of the dead. Going to false religions and cults and answers and tricksters and gimmicks. All kinds of deluding and deceiving things that do nothing but further enhance their definite doom. Why seek ye the living among the dead? You want to find life? Come to Christ. Go where the living is. Don't stay among the dead thinking that you're going to find the living there. Come out from among them and be you separate. And then it's interesting that they never thought of those words when he said, I'm going to rise from the dead, till after he did. It's just amazing how much preaching goes right past our heads. We never hear it. There are some sitting here this morning that have heard the gospel preached many times, and you've never heard it yet. Somehow there's spiritual wax in your spiritual ears. You can't hear it. Your hard heart just hasn't. You think you've heard it. Oh, I've heard that. I don't believe it. One of my neighbors says, I've heard that all my life. He hasn't heard it yet. It hasn't sunk in. It hasn't hit the heart. Because you say, oh, don't give me this. Don't argue with me. Don't fight with me. I know what I speak of. I say to you, when you hear it, you'll stand where I'm standing and you'll say, boy, I couldn't see, now I see. I didn't hear, now I hear. Now I understand. That preacher was telling me the truth. We pray that many of you this morning will hear these things for the first time, and that they'll make sense to you for the first time, just as they've come to make sense to us who did not always believe them. They had forgotten that he ever mentioned it. They weren't listening. I want to rise from the dead. They couldn't even hear it. They were so perplexed over what he meant when he said, I'm going to be crucified. They weren't even, their faith had no place for resurrection. Many people today have no concept. You haven't heard yet that the Lord said to you, don't you know that your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him? The hairs of your head are numbered. Why are you fretting and worrying? You hadn't heard that yet, have you? One of these days you'll look back and see how God took care of all of it, and you'll remember His word. I remind you of the words of our Lord, who said, "Your Father knows what you need, and you are worth more than many sparrows, and not a single sparrow falls to the ground without His providence." Quit worrying. Trust God and obey Him. He's not here. He's risen. And then another portion of Luke 24, down in verse 25, there are these two disciples going home to their house in Emmaus. They're discouraged. They're depressed. In fact, I think we should read all the way back, verse 18. Jesus comes up and starts walking alongside them. But for some reason, in some other form, He appears. Mark says He appeared to them in another form. So somehow, they didn't understand, they didn't recognize who He was. I don't know how what happened, but God somehow did not intend for them to recognize Him. They didn't. And He's asking, what are you talking about? And why are you so sad? Verse 17. These are not people that are going home plotting how they're going to fox the world into believing in a resurrection that didn't happen and start a new religion. These are guys that have given up. They're sad. They're depressed. They thought this was the answer. But now it isn't. He's dead, they think. And one of them, verse 18, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said to him, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? Where have you been? Haven't you heard the things which have come to pass in these days there?" He said, "What things? Isn't the Lord something? What things?" Now, He's not doing this to trick them. He's doing it to draw out of them all those things that need to come out of them so He can do the right thing with them. What things? And they said to Him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth." I'm sure they're getting frustrated with Him in a discussion. Where has He been? A hitchhiker, that's it. Had trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. We thought this guy was going to kill the Romans, set us Jews back on the pinnacle of the world again. We expected the promises that we understood the prophets to say was going to come through right here with Him, and He was going to ride in one day on a stallion and destroy all the enemies, and we Jews would be the big cheese in the world again. That's what we thought was going to happen. And besides all this, it's the third day since these things have been done. And certain of our women, you know how women are, made us astonished, which were early at the supper. They didn't find the body, and they came out saying that they'd seen a vision of angels and said He was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found Him even as the women had said, but they didn't see Him. Now here, guys, who know that there's no body at the tomb, and they're still sad. Because they are assuming somebody must have stolen the body. Somebody's even taken His burial place away. There's not even going to be a tomb we can go to and rent and venerate his memory. I mean, at least He was a great prophet that we could go back to His tomb and you know, have yearly pilgrimages to Him. And they've even ended that for us. And then He said, "Oh, foolish, slow of heart." See, that's our problem. We're not so slow of brain. We've got intelligence. Some of us are so smart that we've outsmarted ourselves. We're slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Some of you haven't even read what the prophets have spoken. I wish you would. But even when you do, unless God opens your heart and melts it and speeds this believing up, you'll have to have the Lord say to you, "Oh, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? Don't you understand? This is the only way He could give victory to His people, by dying. Don't you understand it?" And then He began with Moses and all the prophets and expounded unto him in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. And you remember He went home with them. He was acting like He was going to go further. They invited Him to come into supper. Still didn't know it was the Messiah. How many times have you turned down an opportunity to entertain a Christian? Because you were tired, or there was a TV show you wanted to watch, or your kids were busting, or you just didn't feel like going to the trouble of getting off your pajamas and getting on your clothes and putting on the suit. How do you know who in the world you might get into your house? I'm not suggesting you're going to have Jesus walk into your house. I am saying that you've missed lots of blessings. And God could have burned within your heart His goodness through lots of folks you didn't have the time to invite in. They invited Him in, not knowing whom He was. And while He was there breaking bread with them, their eyes saw Him. And as soon as they recognized Him, He left. And then they turned around right quick. It was nighttime. They'd spent all day walking back out. They turned right around and went back into Jerusalem again. They want to report these things to the fellows that are hiding and quivering in the upper room with the door locked, afraid of the authorities. And then, verse 36, as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be to you." And the rest of that chapter, regarding their beholding the wounds in his hands and in his side and his feet, and they see this is the same one who was crucified 3 days ago. He really is alive again. And then in John chapter 20, the first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark under the sepulchre, and seeing the stone taken away from the sepulchre, then she runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. John is writing about himself here. He always speaks of himself in the third person. And says to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. We don't know where they've laid him." Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. And they ran both together, and the other disciple, John, outran Peter and came first. And he, stooping down, looked in and saw the linen clothes lying down there, right in place, but he didn't go in. And then came Simon Peter following him, and he went first right on in. See, that's the difference between these two fellows. One's faster than the other one at running, but he's not quite as bold in certain situations. Peter barged right on in. Right on in. "I'm not. What are you saying? What are you waiting out here? Get out of the way. Let's see what's going on in here." That's Peter. And seeing the linen clothes lying, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself, neatly folded up and laid over in a nice little place on the side, in a separate place, meaning that whoever was in the linen walked a few steps with a napkin on his head while he was untying that to put it down. It's over here, that's over here. I do suggest to you that I have a little bit of difficulty with the Shroud of Turin. I don't understand the essence of the wrapping being equally wrapped around his head, and a napkin separately wrapped around the outside of that. I think there was a napkin that was separate from the linen. The linen's lying here, and I think there was an extra napkin put around the head. I have doubts about that, but let me tell you something else to you. It didn't make any difference. I don't need trinkets and relics to establish my faith, and I don't need a couple of miracles attached to a piece of cloth to make me believe. If you don't believe by God's word, you're not going to believe if you see him yourself raised from the dead. And then went in that other disciple which came first, and he saw it and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. And they went back home. Do you see the problem? That's where John nailed it. We don't know the scripture. When the Sadducees said, "About this resurrection stuff, we got a question to ask you. If all this resurrection at the end is right, tell us something. Here's a woman. She gets married to this fella and he dies. Another fella comes and takes his place and marries her, and then he dies. And this happens 7 times. And she still outlives them all. Finally, she dies. After outliving 7 husbands. Now when she goes up into heaven, if really the resurrection is real, who's going to be her husband? We got you there, don't we? Which one of the 7? See how ridiculous this doctrine of resurrection is? I mean, it's absurd if you're going to write. I mean, God's going to be so confused, he's not going to know who her husband is. And Jesus answered and said to this, "You don't know the scripture or the power of God." Then he explained the nature of the resurrection, which is not our purpose this morning. The problem? They didn't know the scriptures. Your problem? You don't know the scriptures. You have trouble believing? Because you haven't thought, you haven't dug, you haven't looked. You thought that the 7 or 8 verses you memorized as a child, or the few sermons you've heard, or the couple of churches you've attended, or would suffice. Maybe going every Sunday and letting the preacher feed you with a spoon. And you're ignorant of Scripture. So am I. I suggest that if you just start with the first of Genesis and dig with an open heart and an open mind and ask God to illuminate you and to teach you, and just read it carefully and slowly, it'll take you a while, won't it? Is it worth it? Let me tell you, the treasure you will find after the digging will greatly repay, moreover, any time you spent doing the digging. I say to you, we don't know the Scriptures. But when we begin to know the Scriptures, we come to find there are truths for us that the world cannot know unless they come to Christ. Now then, back to 1 Corinthians, very briefly, chapter 15. I want to draw some conclusions. First of all, the validation of the resurrection. He was seen on different and various occasions at different kinds of events by different people, and at one time over 500 different people who at the time of this writing were still living for the most part and were available for interviews. There was great legal validation. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most documented, historically accurate documented event of anything in the early part of our history apart from the crucifixion itself. You can go back to all the secular events that took place and find less documentation for them than you could find for the resurrection. Paul validated. See, God had His plan. He didn't leave us with an excuse. For you to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ bodily from the grave is to ignore overwhelming evidence. I won't even go through all of it first, but there are a lot of them. Why did they write the story with all these women? Women's testimony was not acceptable in the Hebrew court. So why would these apostles, if they were trying to convince us all that he rose from the dead, select these women as the first ones that saw him? Because nobody would listen to women. But they were just telling the truth as it happened. They weren't concerned about convincing anybody of anything. They were just being honest with the truth. Why was it, if they were only faking it, did most of them lose their lives because of preaching it? Why was it that if they were really making up this whole story, that the Roman soldiers, at the penalty of death, went to sleep and let them steal the bodies away while they were sound asleep? And every Roman soldier knew if you go to sleep on guard duty, you're killed. If they were trying to plot it, why is there so much evidence that they didn't believe it themselves? It happened until a good bit after it happened. And the way he had to show himself to them was through closed doors and unassumingly on a road heading home in despair. Somebody says, yeah, but they could have written that all in, see? That's right, they could have. But they did it at the peril of their own necks. And then you take the Apostle Paul, last of all, who saw him. That's a good, by the way, a good verse. Paul is the last one who has seen the risen Lord, brethren. To me, he appeared last of all. Nobody has seen Jesus in this generation. And you can, if somebody's telling you he got a vision of Jesus Christ resurrected, you can either call him Paul or you can ignore it. He's either Paul reincarnated or he didn't see what he's saying he saw. He's lying to you. He may really believe he saw it. He's lying to himself. Paul's the last one. Look at the transformation of this guy's life. He's killing Christians in his devotion to God as he saw it. And all of a sudden the guy is preaching the very thing that he's been destroying and knowing that it's going to kill him. Nero killed him as a result. He was arrested at various times. And in Acts, later in the book of Acts, under arrest, he stands and says, "For the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I'm called into question." A man's whole life was transformed by the reality, not of a historical fact alone, but he met the risen Lord. It's not enough just to know that the tomb is empty. You have to come to know that your heart is not. He is not in the tomb, but he must be in your heart. Or it's irrelevant to you. Martin Luther said, "I care not that he be the Christ, but that he be the Christ to you." You see what has to happen this morning. The crisis you have come to and the decision you must make. You must come to grips with the reality, is Jesus Christ alive to you? 1 Corinthians 15 says in verse 17, "If Christ be not raised, Your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Then they also which have died who were in Christ are perished. They're rotting and they'll never rise. No hope. And then in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we've all been most pitiful, most miserable. But now, verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For all who are in Adam shall die, and all who are in Christ shall be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. There are two things that I want to sum this up with. Number one, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ secures for us forgiveness of sin. Romans 4:25 says, He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. What does it mean? It means this, that you're a sinner, you're under God's condemnation. God created the world. It was righteous. It was perfect. God made you. You have to answer to God. You owe your whole life to God. God is right. You're not. God, whatever God does, whatever God says, is right. We've not obeyed God. We're all sinners. Even the it'll take a fool amongst us to claim not to be a sinner. You've declared yourself to be smarter than all the historical people in the world, and it's the ultimate end of pride to assume you're not sinful. The scripture says that even our best righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. God is not expecting you to live up to some standard so He can accept you. God is not requiring you to be righteous so He can love you. God is not calling you to change so that He'll receive you. If He were, there was no hope for you because you can't change. You'll never measure up to those conditions. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're under the condemnation of the Creator of the world against whom we've sinned. In His face we have shaken the fist of rebellion, and against whose law we are transgressors. So God sent Him to die for our sin. And you remember the stories in the Old Testament, how God had delivered this sacrificial system, and the high priest every year would go in and sprinkle the blood of a spotless sacrificial animal on the mercy seat behind that thick veil in the tabernacle or in the temple. And when He would sprinkle that blood on there, the people waited outside with bated breath to see whether the sacrifice had been accepted for their sins. For if God did not accept the sacrifice, He would kill the high priest for appearing before the presence of God unworthily. But if God did accept the sacrifice and the covering of their sin for another year until the next day of atonement rolled around, then the high priest would be heard coming out of the Holy of Holies with the bells on the bottom of his garment ringing and tinkling as he walked through this curtain, and the people would begin to well up in rejoicing that God has accepted the high priest's offering for our sins. What has happened in Christ? He died. Matthew told us at his crucifixion in chapter 27 that the veil in the temple was rent in two from top to bottom when the earth quaked. From top to bottom, God split this thing open in the temple. There's no more any veil between us and God. Our high priest has entered into the presence of God and sprinkled holy blood on the mercy seat for our son. How do we know, though, that He's been accepted? How do you know that the death of Jesus Christ really was sufficient to wash away your sins? How do you know that if you put your faith in Christ as your sufficient Savior, you shall be saved? How do you know God will receive you to glory when Christ returns on the basis of faith in Christ alone? How do you know that even applies to you? How do you know it even means anything? How can you tell? He was raised again for our justification. He was brought back from the dead. We heard the bells of His garments, as it were. We saw the stone rolled away with no men to quite get out of that little pit into which it had been rolled. And the angel had shoved it aside and were sitting on it. We heard the sounds. We saw the evidence. God raised Him from the dead. Your faith is justified. You can believe in Him. He is the efficient, sufficient high priest whose sacrifice on your behalf is accepted by God. In Acts chapter 2, they tell us, God has exalted Him and raised Him up and seated Him on the right hand of the majesty on high, from whence He will return. And that brings us to the second truth. Every man in his own order, verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15 said, Christ the first fruit. Christ was the first part of His crop. You know about first fruits. When you go out and you see the first part of the harvest. That is the promise that the rest of the harvest is shortly behind. It's a part of the harvest. But it's the first fruits. And you gather that first little batch, that's just your testimony that, hey, the crop's coming in. Christ is the first fruits of our harvest. We are coming later. When will we be harvested? At His coming. Those who are in Christ, those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and cling to Him. Unworthy? Still sinners? Still selfish? Still blow it all the time? Feeble in ourselves, no hope, but our faith is in Him whose grace extends even to people like us. When He comes, He'll raise us. Not only is His resurrection a justification of our faith in Him as the forgiver of our sins, but His resurrection is a guarantee of victory over death. Hebrews 2 tells us that the Son of God was delivered to death that He might destroy the power of him who had the power of death, even the devil, and that He might deliver us who through fear of death all our days were in bondage. He constantly gives us victory over fear. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, there's nothing else to fear, not even death itself. And friend, when you're free from the fear of death, you're free. Because nothing else even compares to death. And if you're not afraid of dying, you don't have to be afraid of anything. You're not afraid of wasp stings when you're not afraid of dying. Because what can a wasp do? The worst thing to do is kill you. When you're not afraid of killing, why get all hung up on the wasp? Victory over fear. Victory over discouragement. I'd like to have time, but I don't this morning, to read Romans 8, 28 through 38. All things work together for good to those that love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose. Why get discouraged? The one who raised your Savior from the dead is watching over every ounce of your life. Every hair of your head is within His purview and within His control. You're all right. You're safe. Quit worrying. Quit panicking. Quit running about trying to find some solution that is not even practical. Wait on the Lord. Trust Him. Obey Him. Worship Him. Serve Him. Give Him your life. Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Covering, clothing, your needs. There's no discouragement for those who focus their faith in the risen Lord. Oh, you get discouraged, but you don't get discouraged when you're looking to Christ, do you? You don't look to the risen Lord and meditate upon Him and get discouraged, do you? You get lifted. He said, but Pastor, I forget to do that. That's why we have church here every week, two or three times a week, to kind of help remind you. That's why you need to be here. Because left up to yourself, you're going to forget this. Most of you are not in the habit of being here. You'll forget this by 2 o'clock this afternoon. And you'll need to come back to get it renewed again. Because it's not your nature to love these things and believe these things. You're going to have to work at it. He said, well, I thought this was all free. Well, it is, but it's not cheap. Victory over sin. We've already noted it. Romans 6 says, sin shall have no more dominion over you who are not under the law but under grace. Christ's resurrection has defeated our fear, our discouragement, and our sin. But lastly, victory over death. Look at verse 55 of this great chapter in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? He's mocking death! He's shaking his fist at the grave and saying, now where is your bite? The sting of death is sin. But Jesus has pulled the stinger out. And the strength of sin is the law, which condemned us. But see, Christ fulfilled the law for us. And God has accounted His obedience on our behalf. God has written on your ledger the perfection of Jesus Christ. You get the benefit of His obedience. Even though you haven't obeyed, you get His obedience. That's why he says in verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the conclusion? I want to apply it to two people. You who believe in Him and who found in Him your hope and your security, I say to you, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable,
always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. For he shall come, and he shall receive you to glory, and it'll be worth it all. Whatever it took, whatever it cost, endure, persevere. He shall come, and he will raise you up at the last day. But to those of you who are not in Christ, I go back to John 5, which we read a moment ago, to remind you. The hour is coming, John 5:28, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Oh, God help you to hear his voice before you're in the grave. I hope you've heard his voice before you go to the grave, because when you get to the grave, it's too late to change. Then when you hear his voice, it's too late to change. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. And not anybody going to say, hey, wait, I'm not ready. When he comes and speaks all your names, you're going to rise. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now this done good and done evil has to be understood in the context of the Scripture. You need to understand that. You're not going to be good enough in your own self to deserve being raised to life. Because your righteousness isn't sufficient. The best you can do, going to church the rest of your life, memorizing the Bible and praying consistently, is not going to make any difference in terms of measuring up to God's standard. Unless you're absolutely perfect, you're not acceptable to God. But God has provided for us the perfection of Christ. That's what salvation by grace is all about. That in Christ who became sin for us, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And God accounts you as having done good when your faith is in Jesus Christ. Now, this is not true. We're not saying all you need to do is believe Jesus Christ and you're going to live the way you're living. It's impossible. When you find your faith resting in Jesus Christ, you won't keep living the way you've been living. You'll be so grateful to him for saving you that you'll find welling up within you, yes, springs of living water. And despite your efforts to be like you used to be, you'll find yourself changing every day and moving toward God. I ask you this. Which category do you fit into? There's coming a day from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. This great teacher that the world seems to have such regard for has told us there's coming a day in which all that are in the grave are going to come out of the grave. They're going to hear his voice and rise. Some to damnation, some to life. What about you? You'll never answer a more critical question in all of your history. You must answer this. If not now, it will be answered for you later. May God give you the grace this morning to be honest to God about this. Don't you turn this off without looking at it. Don't you go to the end of your life having not seriously considered these things. It's one thing to seriously pursue them, to cry out and say, oh God, I don't understand it. I don't even know if you're real. But if these things are true, I'm willing to obey you. I want to know. God, make it real to me. I seek to know the truth. That's one thing. And if you don't get any response from that diligent searching, if you don't find truth in that, I can't fight with you. But for those who refuse even to seriously consider it, who use all kinds of excuses, all the hypocrites in the church, big deal. You want a hypocrite to stand between you and God? That means you're further away from God than he is. That you cop out. You're going to stand before God in the judgment and say, well, I didn't believe because of somebody else that acted like he said he believed, but he didn't live right. I just decided to go ahead and live wrong and not even claim to be right. That makes me better than him, right? No. God will judge the hypocrite. He'll have to stand before Christ too. And if he's faking it, don't worry about him. He'll go to the same place you're going. But don't you get fly into hell on his coattails, hooked to his hypocrisy. Make it a serious matter, searching to see if these things be true. Don't be a fool. You say, well, what if I search it and it turns out not to be true? Then you and I will end up in the same place, friend, rotting in the grave
with nothing but a memory for a few years that we ever existed, and with no rational purpose ever being discovered for why we showed up in this place and what it was we were doing here. And we'll be just like the dogs and the cats and the chickens and the rats. And I will have made it as far as you will have. And on the way, I will have had a great sense of deluded, delirious purpose about my life. And you will have had a sense of total nothingness, because you had no ultimate reason for being here except what you manufactured yourself. But what if I'm right? What if the scriptures are true? What if the testimony of countless millions of Christians is accurate? What if the words of the Lord Himself are real? Then when you stand in that place where I shall stand also at the judgment of God, what shall you answer? You've heard it. You're accountable for it. What excuse will you give to God that you decided not to pay attention? I'm not trying to make you a Christian. That's not my responsibility. I couldn't do it if I wanted to. I'm not trying to cram religion down your throat. I'll tell you this, though. I'd just as soon, if that was all I could do, is cram this down your throat as to let you get crammed down your throat for other junk you're giving yourself to. I might as well be as wrong as the rest of them, right? I'm not going to hurt you any worse than anybody else. You say, it's not fair, it's not honest, it's not righteous, it's not moral for you to shove your religion down my throat. Where in breath, pray tell, did you get the idea of what morality is or what honesty is? What's so good about being honest if there's no God? Who discovered such a moral truth? Where do you find a standard that you're supposed to be honest? If there's no ultimate God, there's nothing wrong with lying. What are you doing? You're judging me by the same standard which you will not let be judged. Used to judge yourself. I'm immoral because I want to cram religion down your throat. You're moral because you don't believe in morality. There's something wrong with that logic. I say to you, consider that you may be deceiving yourself, and these things may be true. I wish I could convince you because I know them to be true. I can't expect you to believe I know them to be true. I assume some of you believe I'm kidding myself. I've used to think that about some others. But I say it to you, I speak the truth, and I ask God to make it come true to your heart, that you may get out from under the load of your sin and discover what others have been telling you for a long time. Jesus Christ is risen indeed. Let's pray. Our Father, I would ask that you might take the pitiful effort of a sinner and apply your own spirit to these words and nail them to the heart of our souls. Oh God, by your spirit, do the miraculous thing of opening the eyes of the blind, giving hearing to the deaf, and saving from sin those that labor under the load and the burden. God, may they hear the invitation of the Lord this morning. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And may they find their rest and their peace in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.